Thank you, Jim. Well, good morning, everybody. Sophia and I just got back from a week-long conference out in Boston, Massachusetts. Just to be stimulated academically, there we got together. I think about 2,000 academic scholars were there in that one hotel and just spent the week there. But you know what? As good as it was to be academically challenged, it's good to be back to be with normal people. Let me just say also, I've so appreciated our class and just how generous you all are and have been in the support of our missionaries. And in the words of the Apostle Paul given to the Thessalonians, that while you're doing great, do this all the more. Amen. To me, I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he calls the giving a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is the word hilarion. We get the word hilarious from it. I get the picture that we're laughing all the way to our generosity, yes? And God loves a cheerful giver. All right, amen. Let's sing together. Our Father, thank you for the complete satisfaction of your Son's sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that it is complete, it is efficacious, it is perfect. And in that, we find our comfort today. We think about all of our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering. We think about especially Nigeria, as so many Christians are being persecuted and even executed. And I just pray that you would provide them with a hope that is in Jesus Christ, that you would sustain them for another day. And we commit it to you, and we look forward to the day then we'll all be together in perfect eternity. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. I almost said notes. as we are working through the book of Hebrews, as we're coming to the end of this book, the author is reaching a climax in this way. He is presenting Jesus Christ in all in his superiority, and you see all these greater than superior to comparisons. And I want you to really focus on the third point of Jesus' greater high priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. He is superior in his priesthood, in his covenant, in his sanctuary, in his sacrifice. And given all of that, if Christ completed and satisfied what the law was looking forward to, if he had provided the perfect sacrifice once and for all for these Jewish believers to go back into what they think is the safe haven of Judaism, would be completely ignoring all that Christ has done. And as we're working through this, there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, each really growing in its severity. And the first warning was given in chapter 2, and that's the peril of neglect. And the exhortation is that the path to glory is the path of what? Suffering. And the second warning is given of a peril of disobedience, where the wilderness generation is in the forefront of the author's mind. And the exhortation is this, that the path to rest is the path of trusting. And the third warning is given in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where it's the peril of immaturity. And the exhortation is the path to growth, is the path of obeying. And we come to the fourth one today, and I got to warn you, it has very graphic language, and so it has really frightened not only many Christians, but it really has befuddled many scholars working through this text. But I really want you to understand this warning passage in its context. It is really important to interpret these warning passages collectively together. There have been four main views on these warning passages and what they suggest. Number one is that these are Christians who lose their salvation. They're in danger of losing their salvation. And this is held by a few, not too many, Christians who are more of an Arminian theological approach, in that they think it is possible for Christians to lose their salvation. And so author here is warning of a danger to lose their salvation. A second option is that these are merely professing believers. These are not genuine believers, but they're simply professing believers who abandon their profession in a moment of their weakness, because things had gotten so bad that those who are not genuine believers, they abandon their profession and leave the Christian faith. The third one is more of a hypothetical situation for genuine believers who abandon their faith, and it's almost like the author is wanting to shock them into obedience. I think the fourth and final one is the one that I prefer, and that is these are genuine Christians who are in danger of willfully rejecting Christ by returning to the safe haven of Judaism. And so while working through this, I want you to have that in mind. And so I want you to turn to chapter 10, verse 19 in mind here, 26. Look at this in chapter 10, verse 19, where he had just got done making his case in chapter 7, 8, and 9, how he, as the perfect high priest, has sacrificed himself and has provided the perfect sacrifice once and for all. There is nothing more for the Savior to do and things to be done for us, salvific-wise. And so look at verse 19 of chapter 10. He says, Therefore, because Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, had given himself as the perfect sacrifice, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What you're going to see in this section is many of these exhortations. You'll notice how it always says, let us. It's a communal call to obedience. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance. And look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then third, verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then fourthly, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another as all them and all the more as you see the day approaching. So he encourages us to do what is natural to us based upon what Christ has done. But this must be done collectively as a community as we go forward. Yes? Now, you know as well as I do that it's oftentimes very difficult running the Christian life by yourself, especially in a prolonged period of time when things seem to be really going all astray. And sometimes it becomes unbearable by ourselves to walk that Christian faith. And you almost feel like, you know what, I'm not sure if this is even worth it. I feel like giving up. That's when the community of believers really come together and encourage together in this race. And so look at this in the context of that. Look at verse 26. And here we come to the fourth of these warning passages. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of a covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you read these words, you're saying, Stephen, surely this must mean what? An eternal judgment. This can't be anything but salvation or salvific judgment, but not so fast, not so fast. It's really important to understand the writer's words in its proper context. Remember, we have gone through looking at the book of Numbers as providing us the backdrop, the background behind his words, because again, the original generation that he's looking back to is what? The wilderness generation that came out of Egypt. And because of their defiance and disobedience, most of them did not get to go into the promised land, but they died in the wilderness. It is their children, the wives of the men who had come out. They're the ones who got to go in, but most of them died in the wilderness. And that's the context. Every generation of Jews afterwards, where we're reading in Psalm 95, don't be like that generation, who suffered greatly and died in the wilderness instead of entering into the promised land. And some people do compare the entering into the promised land as salvation. And we talked about that. If that were the case, then Moses didn't get to go in, right? That can't be salvation. So as graphic and as harsh as that is, we really can't link that with salvation. And you can't do it here either. Let me demonstrate what I mean by this. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 15, and let me illustrate what this is referring to. Look at Numbers. We saw Numbers 13 and 14, which was really a harsh exhortation given to that generation. But look at Numbers 15 and turn to verse 22. He says, now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day of the Lord gave them, continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma set pleasing to the Lord, along with a prescribed grain offering and a drink offering and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord, but for their wrongdoing, an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in an unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien.
And you're thinking, well, aren't all sins intentional? What sins are unintentional? Well, here's the point. What is unintentional is contrasted with this. Look how the intentional sin is described here in verse 30. But if anyone who sins defiantly, that will be an intentional sin. But if anyone sins defiantly, literally with a high hand. If a person sins with a high hand, it's a lot like when we're raising kids, you know, whether it be toddlers or kindergarten age. You ever come to a point where you're instructing your kid to do something and they look at you eyeball to eyeball? You know, there are mistakes that kids make, sure, but those are to be corrected. But when a kid looks at you like, oh yeah, I know what you're wanting me to do, but I'm not going to do it. It's an eyeball to eyeball what? Rebellion instead of defiance. You must what? Correct that right away. Then and there, yes? That's the point here. Is sinning defiantly with a high hand. Look at this. But if anyone sins defiantly or sin with a high hand, whether a native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must be surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. There are two examples of the sin given with the sin of a high hand. One is individually and the other is corporately. We're going to look at those two today. All right. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture, so hang with me. Okay. Look at this. And the first example is of a person that sins defiantly individually. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man must die, the whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. And so the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. By the way, aren't you glad the Sabbath is over? Okay, look at chapter 16. Now, here's a case of a sin that is committed in defiance corporately. It says, Korah, son of Izhar, chapter 16, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? The context is this. The whole Levi tribe was considered to be a priestly tribe by the Lord, appointed to be a priestly tribe by the Lord. But within the Levi tribe, only the sons of Aaron got to serve as priests. And here the Levites are saying, wait a minute, the whole community is holy. Why do you, pointing to Aaron, why do you set yourselves up above everyone else? And why do you get to serve as priests? That's the rebellion. It is not a rebellion against Aaron, but a rebellion against God, isn't it? And that's what he says here. Look at this. Look at verse 4. Then Moses heard as he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all of his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. God has boundaries and God means what he says. I always remind the students that serving God is not a right. What a privilege it is to serve God. And we're not entitled to serve God. When you go into ministry, hold your ministry with what? A loose hand. Ministry is not given to you because of something you've done. You haven't earned it. And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul makes throughout the New Testament. Yes, ministry is to be held very loosely because you may be given that for a season of life, but God may take it away, and he has every right to do so. Look at this in verse 8. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you to near himself to do all the work at the Lord's tabernacle? and to stand before the community and minister to them, he has brought you and all of your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all of your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram and sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Is it enough that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey and to kill us in the desert? By the way, were they actually living in the land flowing with milk and honey? No, they were in Egypt, in slavery. And yet, isn't it amazing how we tend to glorify our past life and our sin? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey and given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offerings. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged anyone. And Moses said to Korah, you and all of your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. And so each man took his censer, put fire and incense to it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Then the Lord said to Moses and said to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram then. And Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. And so they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings out something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all these things, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth swallowed its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us up too. And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, and the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, and they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be assigned to the Israelites. And so Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers and brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, and he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community repented. Is that what it says? No, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said. And when the whole assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. And they fell face down. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with the fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make what? Atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. And so Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. I don't know about you, but I read this chapter and I just go, whew. That is some heavy stuff, isn't it, what's going on? But I think they're the key to understanding what's going on in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, in this warning passage, let me read it one more time. And I think it'll make a lot more sense to you in light of what we've read in Numbers 15, not only with the individual committing the breaking of the Sabbath, but also that generation where so many died. Look at this in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after having known the truth about who Jesus Christ is and the sacrifice that he gave, if you deliberately keep on sinning, meaning after having known Jesus Christ and he being the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament law looked forward to, even after having known all of that, to go back into Judaism. Look what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of a judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Our Sabbath one that comes to mind. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Meaning, if after having known all that about Jesus Christ and yet willfully go back into Judaism, knowing that it was a Jew some 30 years ago who had just crucified your Messiah, would you really want to go back there and identify yourselves with those people? AD 70 is right coming right around the corner when the Roman general Titus would come and totally destroy the city of Jerusalem and kill so many of the Jews. Look at this. Look what he says here in verse 20 and verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Going back to Deuteronomy 32. The Lord will judge who? His people. Save people? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Old Testament generation that came out of Egypt found out what it means to rebel against God. Yeah? And those Levites who were rebelling against God, to rebel against Moses, found out what it means to rebel against God. Yes? A prolonged rebellion against God. Oftentimes, God takes extreme measures to punish people, even by physical death. Achan comes to mind in the Old Testament. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? When he hid things that were forbidden from him, and yet because of his greed, he and his family concocted a plan to what? Hide all those things that were banned from the Israelites, yeah? And they were found out that not only Achan, but his entire family died. Same is also true of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? The couple in the early church in Acts chapter 4 and 5, when they lied about how much they were giving to the Lord because they were jealous because of how much attention Barnabas was getting from the church because he was known for his generosity. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, you know what? We also want to be known for our generosity. And so they lied about how much they gave to the Lord. And they paid the price for it. And so it says here, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You could only rebel against God for so long. And God is patient. He is long-suffering, but yet his patience is not without end. And that's the point that the author is making here. Repent while you still can. Because the Bible talks about that our hearts becoming hardened and hardened to the point where it can't really repent anymore. And that's the stage where God lets you go in that sin. You saw this with the Egyptian plagues in the book of Exodus, where when God was pouring out his wrath upon the Egyptians, and especially the Pharaoh, The first five of those plagues, it said that what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But sixth one through the tenth one of those plagues, it says God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. There is a hardening process. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 talks about that, where God gives you over to your sin. And there's so many people that are living in sin these days, where even our sexuality is something that we rebel against. And Sophia and I, we walk our daughter's dogs every Saturday. And they live right in uptown area where we drive right through the gay district. And our hearts grieve because of what these people really stand for. And God's patience is not without end. And you see people, even their physical attributes begin to change. It's a process of God giving them over to their sin. You rebel against God for so long that there's ultimately a point of no return. And that's what's in view here. But lest you think that this is, again, talking about salvation issues, look at this in verse 32. He says, he reminds the same people, he says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. So he's reminding them of how they used to be when they first believed some 30 years ago, when they first became believers, how excited they were. Sometimes you were publicly exposed, verse 33, to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and even joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. But you know, when those hardships tend to linger and last more than you think they would, it's easy to what? Lose strength. It's easy to become discouraged. And so he says, so do not throw away your confidence because it will be what? Say it with me. Richly rewarded. You need to repent and come to faith in Christ? No. Verse 36, you need to what? Persevere. Persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. This is straight out of the book of Habakkuk. What's the book of Habakkuk about? You know, Habakkuk lived at a time when things in Jerusalem was going astray in all directions. Where from the priesthood to the prophets to the kings, everyone was doing evil. And there was injustice, oppression of the poor, all those things. And Habakkuk cries out saying, Lord, you not see all this evil? Why aren't you doing anything? You see all this evil and yet you're not doing anything. And God answers by saying, well, I am doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Right? Habakkuk says, what are you doing? God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and punish my people. Habakkuk says, what? The Babylonians? They're even worse than we are. How and why would you ever use the Babylonians? And God's answer is, well, I'm raising up the Babylonians to discipline my people, to bring them to repentance. But when I'm done with the Babylonians, I will punish them. Okay? Although I will lead you to come repent of your sins. Okay? Habakkuk says, I spoke too soon. I had no idea what I was talking about. Yeah. So he says, even though everything about your life and my life seem to betray your faith in God's faithfulness, just because you and I can't see his hand at the moment of our suffering does not mean that they're not there. Yeah? No matter what you're going through, no matter what you are persevering through, God wants us to hold on. Yeah? In light of all that you know about Jesus Christ and your faith. And that's where community comes in. It's so hard to run the Christian life on your own, isn't it? But when in a community of believers, we get together and say, I got you. I got you. I love that verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to put your finger here and go to that verse. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Way back, backwards toward the New Testament, right before Ephesians. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I love this picture of restoration. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are what? Spiritual, should restore him gently. I love that word restore. It's actually a fishing term of mending a net that's been broken so that can be used for fishing once again, yeah? The whole picture is the community coming alongside to those who are just weary of continuing to run the race. And it's when the community of believers come together and what? We restore it. We mend the net that's been broken so that we may be good for use again, the kingdom of God. Yes? That's the communal restoration that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. And I think that's what the picture of the book of Hebrews is about. And next week, we'll look at the famous great hall of faith in chapter 11 of book of Hebrews. The whole idea is not only do we have a community of believers to encourage us here and now, but we also have what? The great hall of faith of those who gone before us that have what? Endured the same kind of a treatment of believers, yes? And they're the ones who are cheering us on, yeah? Okay. All right. Don asked earlier, are we going to have any questions and answer session today? I said, absolutely. Okay. And so, yes, go ahead, please. By the way, thank you, Peyton, and thank you, Joseph, for doing that every week. Yeah. Go ahead, please, Carol.
What would be the difference between rejection of Hebrews, this passage, and apostasy?
Well, the word apostasy simply means those who are standing against. Going against. And it can refer to both the believers and unbelievers, depending on the audience, yes? So apostasy can refer to unbelievers. And in that case, they're simply walking away from what they've never had. But apostasy in terms of believers shrinking back and walking away in this case is one that is walking away from one who is able to deliver them. And they would forfeit so much of the blessings that could have been theirs. Make sense? Yeah, so both believers and unbelievers can be an apostate. Yeah, yeah. Thank you for that. Anybody else have any questions about this? It's a hard passage to be sure, isn't it? As I said, it's growing in its severity as we work through the book of Hebrews. But it's really important to interpret these warning passages together collectively. I think to look at them in their context, yes? Right. Yes, absolutely, yes. Go ahead.
Thank you. I just have a question. Correct me if I'm wrong, but whenever I would use the passages in, was it Numbers or Deuteronomy, wherever it was that there was an individual and corporate deliberate sin, yes. I was of the impression that those individuals are actually not saved, but because you use those verses, those passages as proof of this passage in Hebrews referring to believers, I'm thinking you think that they are saved after all?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. We often think they're not saved, but they're all community of believers that came out of Egypt, yes? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it is amazing when you read through the scriptures what believers can do. Believers can commit the same kinds of heinous sins that unbelievers can, yes? Yes. Go ahead, Marianne, please.
Yes. I have a question regarding the unintentional sins and the intentional sins. So you explained about the intentional sin is sin with a high hand. Mm-hmm. On Numbers 15, verse 32, this is this was a man who worked or who gathered sticks mm-hmm. on the Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. And God ordered him to be stoned to death. Mm-hmm. It seemed like harsh.
Well,
it didn't seem like a.
It is.
He's
it
defiant.
Is. But again, it's a sin of defiance. This man said, I don't care what the law says. I want to go in and work on this day that was holy to the Lord. And oftentimes what God does is he punishes one individual to serve as an example for the rest of the community. Yeah. Don't be that person. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Marianne. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Lanny in the front. Yes, sir.
Okay, so how does the unforgivable sin fit into this picture?
Unforgivable sin?
Yeah.
You're probably referring to the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12, is that right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, there is no unforgivable sin. There is only one that is mentioned in the entire Bible, and that is referred to as the unpardonable sin. And let me say it this way. That is actually a national sin that the Israelites committed while the Messiah was still here on earth physically. It's something that cannot be committed today. That's a once in a generation thing that happened when Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Israelites. And it was a national sin that was rejected by the Pharisees in rejection of him as the Messiah. Yeah, the point he's making is this: if you reject the Father in terms of rejecting the Holy Scriptures, and you reject the words of Jesus and his teachings, and then you reject his miracles as having been attributed by Satan, and not the Holy Spirit, then you rejected all three persons of the Godhead. There's no more witness to be given to you. You've committed the unpardonable sin as a generation. Yeah. But practically speaking, there's only one unforgivable sin, and that is what? Rejecting Christ and dying without having Christ as your Savior. Yeah? That will be the only case of an unforgivable sin for us. That makes sense? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes, sir. Joseph. I know you have a loud voice, but wait till the microphone so that those in a Zoom class can hear. Thank you, Joseph.
I guess I am struggling to think Dathan and Abiram were legitimately believers am I understanding that these men you're saying are legitimate believers? They entered and were judged off the face of the earth, were still saved, but judged. In the same sense, I guess you could say that the believer in Corinthians who had his father's wife mm-hmm. in that horrible sense of an act of immorality, mm-hmm. who obviously sinned with a high hand, knowing it was wrong, mm-hmm. a sin not even accepted among the Gentiles,
yeah.
is that analogous in this situation?
It is very much analogous in that, as you know, the 1 Corinthians 5 believer, I mean, the person is a believer because he does repent of his sins. Now, the Corinthians were known for their overreactions. And so even though they had exercised discipline, church discipline on this guy, they went too far. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far in disciplining him. Now it's time to what? Restore him back to the community. Yeah. And so how important it is in church discipline to be able to not only do the discipline, but when it's time for us to restore that person. And the reason the Apostle Paul gives in restoring that person is so that Satan might not destroy him. Yeah? Yeah? How important it is. By the way, know this, that the church discipline is never to be punitive. That's God's job. But it's always to be restorative. Yes? That's always the goal of church discipline, is never to be punitive. That's not our job. But it's be restorative. I think the harshness sometimes with which we do that, when it becomes punitive, then it really what? Does great damage to the church. Yeah? Yeah.
Could I follow that up with another comment?
Of course, of course.
You know, Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that the tares are Abiram and Nathan and those that were judged and the ground swallowed up before them. They were in the midst of the congregation. They seemed outwardly as believers. Inwardly, obviously, it seems like their life testified that they were not, and God judged them off the face of the earth. That's just what it seems to me. That is a, if they were truly saved, that is one merciful God, and he is certainly to me. I don't disagree with that.
Yeah, the whole wheat and the tares, it's what Jesus talks about is the preaching of the gospel in this generation is given to both the believers and unbelievers, meaning both the believers and the unbelievers will hear the preaching of the gospel. And how they respond to that really is dependent on the individual's hearts. And you and I can't know the hearts. Yeah, God will sort all that out. When the Son of Man returns, that's the whole point of the whole wheat and the tares, yes? You go preach the gospel. Don't worry about the response. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. But now whether each of these individuals were genuinely saved, well, I tend to think so, but we never really know. Yeah. How do you really know the individual's hearts? But to be sure, it was a generation that came out of Egypt having been what? Redeemed. Having believed in the provision of the blood as they appropriated on the blood of the door. Yes? At the Passover. Okay. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, your gift and your grace abound to us. None of us is ever deserving of your grace. All of us deserve your eternal punishment. But here we are, being children of God through the Savior and the perfect sacrifice that he paid for us. What grace and mercy are extended to us. And in that, we find comfort today. But in light of that grace, I pray that we would live lives that are glorifying to you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Don't forget, don't be that person that's sitting at home while we're enjoying the Christmas party. Get on the list. That would be intentional neglect of the Christmas party. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.